then into 1-2 Timothy, right on through to the book of the Revelation. 1 Thessalonians could be the first book of the New Testament that was written. Some think possibly Mark was written before Thessalonians, but whether it's the first or not, it is close to the first. Paul was in Thessalonica 3 Sundays, preaching on those Sundays, the result of which was the church at Thessalonica. Now, while you hold your place there, it'll be profitable if we turn to Acts 17 and read about the origin or the beginning of the church in Thessalonica. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and 3 Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. When they found them not, they drew Jason, certain brethren, unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received. And these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of other, they let them go. And that gives us an account of Paul's experience with the citizens of Thessalonica. We know with interest that as his manner was and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue first. He went to the Jews first, preached unto them. Now, his preaching to them was the same that is preached to Israel today by those who are knowledgeable in the things of Israel, opening and alleging that Christ must have needs suffered and risen from the dead, showing them that the cross came before the crown. The stumbling block to the Jews was that the Messiah for whom they looked and longed and prayed was one who would bring deliverance to the people and free them from the yoke of bondage that Rome had upon them, give them relief from the high taxation that the tax gatherers or the publicans imposed upon them. It was not in their thought that their Messiah would suffer. But the Apostle Paul, filled with the Spirit of God, opens and alleges that he must needs have suffered and then risen from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is the Christ. Some believed, some didn't, and there's great furor stirred up there, and Paul, his companions, had to flee. Now, that's the background of this epistle or of this church at Thessalonica. Now, in this epistle which Paul writes to them, there was great confusion in the minds of the people, and I think one can rightly understand, because he just ministered there 3 Sabbath days. Very likely there was some house-to-house teaching between the Sabbaths, but there was much confusion in their mind concerning the relationship of the first advent and the second advent of our Lord. Confusion between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. Confusion concerning the Antichrist, the time of his appearing. Confusion in their mind concerning salvation and rewards, grace and works. So Paul addressed this letter to them. Now, let's look at it from the beginning. We have 3 very prominent Christians, very prominent church leaders mentioned in the beginning. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Silvanus is another name that's used for Silas. This is a Silas who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, who took the place of Barnabas. 3 proven men, 3 not only Christian, but 3 churchmen. Paul, Silas, and Timotheus. Timotheus was one, or Timothy, as we call him, was called Paul's son in the gospel. Now, they're addressing this letter unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The salutation, as always, grace be unto you and peace. Always grace and then peace. Never peace until the work of grace has done its part. For that reason, the Scripture says that there is no peace to the wicked, or there is no peace to the unsaved. There is no peace to the lost, because the work of grace has not been effective in their case. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Prayer being an integral part of the life of Paul, also of Silas and Timothy. Prayer has been called the greatest loss of energy in the lives of Christians known to mankind. Prayer. There's power in prayer. It's still true, as the Spirit says through the Apostle James, that ye have not because ye ask not. Oh, ye of little faith, the words of our Lord to his own disciples. Prayer. To pray, believing. How oft the Apostle Paul admonishes us to pray one for another. And we're reminded in song, in poem, art, type, symbols, prophecy, in direct teaching the Word of God itself, to pray. To pray. And Paul is praying for this church, remembering without ceasing, he never forgets, 3 things that characterize Christian work: faith, love, and hope. We read of those in Paul's epistle to the church at Corinth, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. But here we have those works modified. So in the 3rd verse, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor or toil of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. I want us to look for just a few moments at those expressions, work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. In the second chapter of the Revelation, we have reference made to these same manifestations of Christian endeavor. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 2. He says, writing to the church in Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience. There's something missing. In Thessalonica, which is called the model church, a church which is characterized by the Holy Spirit as a church that was an example to all other churches, Church of Thessalonica, their labor was a labor of faith or labor of love. And their work was a work of faith, and their patience was a patience of hope. Now, some 30 years later, love is gone, faith is gone, and the hope is gone. They still have their work and their labor and their patience, but the faith and hope and love had gone. Let's consider for a minute back to Thessalonica and the epistle to them, chapter 1, verse 3. I remember your work of faith. We read in the Word of God that faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of the Lord. So that work of faith, of necessity, would be work which the Lord had dictated or suggested, our admonition, the exhortation from him, had pronounced. Work of faith. There's no lack of work in majority churches today. In fact, it has been said that possibly one of the busiest places in the town is the up-and-going church. Work, work, work. All kinds of work, but is it a work of faith? Is it that which the Lord had ordered? Is it that which the Lord commanded? Is it that which the Lord expected? Work of faith. I encounter people frequently who are physically exhausted and worn out, and I talk to them about the cause, and it's church work. Church work. Not necessarily work that's pleasing unto the Lord, but work is necessary to the carrying on perpetuation of the organization which man himself has brought into being and is seeking to support and perpetuate. Work of faith. And when we come to the epistle addressed to the church at Ephesus, the Lord himself says, I know your works. I know all about your works, but there's no faith connected with it. Then he speaks of their labor of love. This progression in these three characteristics, work of faith, labor of love, patience of hope. The progression is upward. So we come to labor, and labor literally is toil and labor. And Paul labored, but his labor was a labor of love. Day and night. He prayed for the people. Day and night he witnessed. Every once in a while he'd have to stop and resort to his profession or his work as a tent maker and stop and help make tents in order to provide living expenses, because he was determined that at Corinth, and this letter is written from Corinth, he was determined that no one in the church at Corinth could say that he was preaching for money. That said of many preachers. But I think Brother Messenger had the best answer to that I have ever heard. Many of his Jewish friends accused him of deserting Judaism for Christianity because of the money that was in it. He said, "Now, you don't believe a word of that, and I know you don't." And they would say, "How do you know we don't believe it?" He said, "Because if you thought that was a fact, you'd be in it yourself." That's what he thought. I remember on one occasion when the Lord had blessed us with a new automobile, one of the bankers in the town looking around it said, "I think I'll go to preaching." And I said, "Well, there are plenty of pastorless churches, there are plenty of vacant schoolhouses, and there are plenty of empty street corners. You can start any time you get ready." Then he got real catty. He said, "I thought you believed the Lord is coming soon." I said, "I do." He said, "Well, what are you going to do with this then?" Well, you know what I said. I offered it as a gift to somebody. And it wasn't very nice, but... Well, we have those things. And Paul didn't want anybody saying he preached for money, and so he made tents. But an interesting thing in that connection is that when he writes the second epistle to the church at Corinth, he tells them, "I sinned against you in not reminding you of your financial responsibility and letting you assume them. I sinned against you and against God in doing that," he says. So, Paul labored. And Paul was belabored. More of that later. But Paul was motivated by love. First of all, the love of Christ constrained him. The fact that Christ loved him. The fact that Christ loved Paul constrained him to work. And because of the love of Christ that was manifested in him, then Paul had a love for all of the brethren. And then I think Paul ascended the scale of love to the extent that he could love everybody. And the love he had for a lost world, the love he had for his brethren, was that which motivated him to labor. Then there was the patience of hope. How impatient we become. Little realizing that with God, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Patience, patience. We read a few Sunday nights ago about the patience of the husbandman, as we read in the 5th chapter of James, how that the husbandman goes out and he works the soil. The proper time he plants the seed. And then he waits and waits for the seed to germinate. Then he begins to cultivate and clean out the weeds. And then there comes a time when they lay the crop aside, so to speak, and wait for the maturing of the grain and then the harvest. And it takes lots of patience, and you just wait, and you wait, and you wait. And there must be patience with us in our Christian experience and in our ministry to others. The patience is born of hope. There's some things we know for sure. some things we know. And Paul knew two things. He knew the Lord had come, and he knew the Lord was coming back. He knew those two things. Now, he didn't know when the Lord was coming back, but he knew when the Lord returned that he was returning in power and glory. And he also knew that there was a possibility for an individual attaining to the glory that was the Lord's and sharing in that glory with him. And we have there the third chapter of Philippians, in which Paul says that he had dedicated himself to one thing. And that one thing to which he dedicated himself was that he might attain unto the prize of the high calling in Christ Jesus. He wanted to win that place with the Lord in glory. And that was his hope. And he had the patience of that hope. And he could wait and wait. Several decades ago, I read, after a certain man of God in the North, and he said that Christian worker who cannot wait until he reaches heaven or the judgment seat of Christ to see and know of his rewards is not qualified to work in the service of the Lord. Patience. Patience. But the patience is born of hope. We can be patient. Now, James says, be patient unto the coming of the Lord. Paul talks about the patience of hope. The Lord is coming back. And when he comes back to call his own before him, he's going to have his rewards with him. Reward every man according to his deeds. So we just labor, 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 waiting for the manifestation of the Lord. Now, the church at Ephesus had plenty of work, but no faith. Plenty of labor, but no love. I have seen church members labor, but they had no love toward those with whom they were laboring, or for those for whom they were laboring. Love had gone. And I've seen people resigned to fate. Would call it patience, but there's no hope attached to it, and you'd have difficulty calling it patience. Rather, it's just resignation to fate and just await whatever is coming for them. Now, I remember those things, knowing, brethren, your election of God. Election is a beautiful word. An election is a word that's used by the Lord himself. Turn to 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter, and look at the 13th verse. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of truth. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the second verse, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, we read, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I could read other passages of Scripture. The 8th chapter of Romans, for instance, has a discourse on that itself. But there is such thing as election, predestination, foreordination, justification, glorification. The error into which many drift when they begin to think of election is thinking that the reverse or the opposite of the statement of election is true. That since some are elected unto salvation, the others are elected unto damnation. But as we brought out this morning, nobody is elected to damnation. God willeth that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance unto life. It isn't God's desire that any should perish, much less he has elected or predestined any to be. I imagine that a word from Mr. Spurgeon has helped me as much as anything I've read outside the Bible on the doctrine of election. Mr. Moody said election is a family secret. It's a truth for Christians. It's not anything for lost people. There's one message to the lost, and that's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's the message of the Word of God to the lost. But after we have been saved, then we appreciate the fact that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And as we gaze upon those truths and think upon them, then we come to appreciate the fact that this election of God is a guarantee of our salvation. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Now, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, in much assurance. And ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. It wasn't just the words of the gospel that Paul preached. I can read the word of God, and I can speak to you, but unless there's an attendant application on the part of the Holy Spirit of God to the words to your heart, the preaching could be in vain. And so Paul said their preaching was not just repeating words, but it was in power, and in power of the Holy Spirit. And conviction came upon the hearts of the people as he ministered the word. Now there are places where there apparently are manifestations of the Holy Spirit without much of the Word of God, and there are places where the Word of God is read and no manifestation of the Spirit of the Lord. But at Thessalonica, the preaching of the Word was attended by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit of God, and the people had much assurance concerning their salvation. And you remember what kind of men we were. Paul states to the Corinthians, you recall how I labored with my own hands, making tents, sewing with my own hands, cutting with my hands, making tents, that I not be chargeable to anyone. Then he tells us over here in the 6th verse some of the things which he had suffered. Ye became followers of us and of the Lord. 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said to them, be ye followers of me, even as I am a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be ye followers of me. Now, you cannot err in your interpretation of that because Paul states it very clearly. You follow me even as I follow the Lord. The implication is clear cut. If I'm not following the Lord, you're not to follow me. You follow me even as I follow the Lord. You follow me in the same way that I follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an interesting thing there. Progression in growth and development. Many times when an individual becomes interested in the things of God, He becomes interested in the servant of the Lord. He becomes attracted to that particular individual, be it layman or evangelist, preacher, teacher. He becomes attracted to them, and they find themselves emulating things in the life of that one whom they admire. And that's understandable. And so Paul says, ye became followers of us. You began to follow us. You began to imitate us and emulate us. But later on, you began to follow the Lord. I've noticed sometimes in the Christian experience of giving, there come those moments when one feels an impulse to give to someone who's been a blessing to them, and then another. But as they continue, then they reach a point where they begin to give as unto the Lord. But there's a starting place. And Paul puts his finger on that here, and you don't discourage that, knowing that they'll go on. Now, you became followers of us, but later on, you became a follower of the Lord. You received the word in much affliction. You received the word from one who suffered much. Paul was beaten, cursed, reviled, imprisoned. Few men have suffered physically and lived as did the Apostle Paul. And yet, in my own heart, I'm convinced that Paul was stoned to death outside of Lystra when they dragged his body outside the city and threw it on the refuge dump and left him for dead. Now, Paul said, it wasn't easy to get the gospel to you. It was in much affliction. I enjoy reading from Fox's Book of Martyrs, in which he relates the experience of many, many Christians who were martyred because of their faithfulness to the Lord. Men who've suffered. Long before I came here or even heard of Chattanooga, I had read many times the life of David Brainerd, his work among the Indians, and how he suffered. Died at a very young age with tuberculosis. Now, Paul suffered, and he said, you received the word in much affliction. The gospel that came to them was saturated not only in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, but saturated in his blood. It cost him to preach. There was a young man by the name of John Christia who had a room adjacent to mine in the seminary. And he's one of the quietest and most Christ-like individual I had ever met. And he was very much in demand as a speaker at various and sundry Christian meetings. And one day, visiting in his room, he became confidential, and I asked him about his outlook and attitude toward Christ and toward the preaching of the gospel. And he removed his shirt and undershirt and showed me his body, one mass of scars. I have never seen a human body so scarred as was his. He was from Austria, and after he was saved, he would go out on the street to preach the gospel, and They would throw stones at him. They would beat him with sticks, lash him upon the back, leave him unconscious. His mother and his sister would take him in, nurse him back to health. He got well. He'd go out again. They'd beat him some more until his body was just one mass of scars. I often thought of the paradox that was evident there. He had come over here to learn about Christianity, and he could teach all of us more than we ever knew or have learned so far. But he suffered. And wherever he went and spoke, he spoke, and the word was received in much affliction. And Paul, preaching to the Thessalonians, was as one who had been persecuted, beaten, and whipped with many stripes. 4 times with 39 stripes. And that word preached in much affliction had power. So after you heard me, and after you were saved, and after you became followers of us and then followers of the Lord, you became an example to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. You yourselves were influenced by not only the gospel, but the power of the Spirit that attended it. Not only that, but you were impressed very definitely with the fact that the word came to you in much affliction. Far from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. This is the model church. This was the great church. This was a church that was held out to the people throughout Christian territory as an example of what a Christian church should be. And Paul said, we didn't have to tell anybody about you. Word about you spread by word of mouth from individuals. And then the reason for that was their Christian growth and development. Now, in the 2 verses that follow, we have 3 things set forth that characterize their Christian expression, their worship, their labor, their ministry. And we do well to ponder these 3. Number 1, how ye turn to God from idols. They turned to God. They turned to God. Our turning to God usually comes in a way or expression of turning to God, first of all, with a cry of forgiveness for our sins and our failures, with a cry of, give me another chance, with a cry, I'm sorry. With the help of the Holy Spirit, I'll not do it again. You turned to God. I think the order expressed here is of interest. They turned to God from their idols. There's another expression in the New Testament about them turning from idols to God. But the truth there is not characterized as it is here. I mean, the truth there does not counteract the truth that is expressed here. There must be a turning to God before there can be a turning from. I have heard evangelists, and no doubt in my early ministry, I myself was guilty of the same thing. Calling upon people to quit this and quit that and then turn to the Lord. But the only thing we can do, as did the prodigal son, is get up and go to the Lord as we are. And when the Father has spoken forgiveness, cleanseth for all unrighteousness, then we turn with these things, and we find our Christian experience as we grow in grace and knowledge is a continual turning from things by the power of the Lord. And some of you have come to experience the facts and the truth that some things you cannot turn away from apart from the help of the Lord and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. But these Thessalonians turned to God first. They turned to God. I've been in the company of individuals when they turned to God. I've been in the company of a few individuals when they called upon God for the first time. Some marked tragedy revealed unto them the absolute helpless of any and everything that's human and worldly, and the realization that the only help they could get that would minister to them would be from God Almighty. And they turn to God and they cry out to God, "Oh, God, help me. God, help me." I've heard that a few times. Now, they turned to God from their idols. Secondly, they began to serve the living and true God, as exemplified in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. And no doubt his teaching, his preaching, his example had something to do with them, because no sooner had he recognized Jesus as the Christ and been told that he was Jesus than he said, "Lord, what will thou have me to do?" He wanted to serve the true and the living God. Oh, for the realization that we're here on probation to serve the true and living God. And the services rendered unto him determine in part our place with him when he comes in power and glory. Now, they turned to God from their idols. Then they began to serve the living and true God. And that was characterized by their waiting for his Son from heaven. I used to get a magazine years ago, edited by Dr. W.L. Pettengill. The name of the magazine was Serving and Waiting. And that's the order of the day for us now, as it was for the Thessalonians. Serving God and waiting for the Lord. It takes both. There have been those who waited for the Lord and quit serving. There are those who serve and are not waiting or looking for the Lord. But it takes both serving and waiting. Classic example in the Word of God was Nehemiah, as he watched for the army men of Sanballat. He continued the work of building the walls, but he kept his eye open for Sanballat and his forces. And we are to work keeping our eye open for the coming of the Lord. Now, the blessed truth that comes out in this is which something people have difficulty believing today. To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is identified here. This is the historical Christ of which Paul is writing. This is the Christ who came from heaven, born of the Virgin Mary, crucified, died, buried, raised from the dead. That identifies him. The historical Christ, Jesus, who once lived and walked on the earth, now lives and walks the streets of glory, or, if you please, seated by the right hand of God the Father. Now, he has delivered us from the wrath to come. I got several phone calls the week before I left to go to Florida. And I get phone calls ever so often asking me for scriptures showing that the church or Christians are not going through the great tribulation. For there are those in the world today who teach that the church is going through the tribulation. Some don't teach that the whole church would go through the tribulation. Some teach that the unfaithful Christian will remain behind and go through the tribulation, producing what some call a split rapture. That is, some Christians will be caught up, other Christians left behind to suffer during the seven-year period. But here the Word of God is as clear as can be. Even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. I want to call your attention to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. The letter to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, or the hour of testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Mark that expression, that dwell upon the earth. Literal translation would be the earth dwellers. And that's an expression used by the Holy Spirit of God to describe all who are left after the rapture of the saints. They're the earth dwellers. And this hour of trial and testing is to come upon the earth dwellers, the one who remain after the saints have been raptured. We find it in type. I do not belong to that school of interpretation that says you cannot build a doctrine upon type. You can build a doctrine upon anything our Lord has said. And the beautiful type we have of Lot, his wife, daughters, being delivered from the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah before destruction came upon them. The angel laid hold upon Lot and his wife and his two virgin daughters. They laid hold upon them and they dragged them out of the city, saying, come on out, because we cannot do anything until thou art removed from the city. We find also in relation to Noah that not one drop of rain fell until all who were supposed to be in the ark were there and the door was shut. Then the rain began to fall. And that's where it's going to be. There's not one single blade of grass going to move in the breeze or the wind of the great tribulation until every Christian has been removed. Now, this first chapter of Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians ends with a beautiful assurance that Jesus has delivered us from the wrath to come. This church of Thessalonica. I want you to remember two or three things. Remember, first of all, in verse 3, that the work for the Lord that counts is the work of faith. Work according to the word and will of God. The labor of love is that labor that's motivated by the love of God for you, your love for Him, and your love for one another. And the patience that is honoring to God is the patience that's based upon the fact of His return in power and glory, and the hope that we shall share with Him some of His glory. Then remember, we too can become followers of Paul and then followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they turned to God from their idols to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son from heaven. So I would assume the thing that we take home with us tonight is we go to serve the true and living God and to wait for His Son. Father, wilt thou bless this meditation to thine honor and glory, and bless, Lord, it to our edification and our growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Bless again those for whom special requests came for prayer today. And now dismiss us with thy loving care and tender mercies. See us safely to our homes, we ask in Christ's name. Amen.